In 1931, Harold Arden and Ted Kohler were out on a stroll. On a particular day, as they walked just for fun, they came up with a song that would turn into a short movie in 1932 by the same name. Here's how Ted Kohler recalls the moment the song "I Love a Parade" came about. Kohler wrote the words and Harold Arden wrote the musical score. And as Kohler recalls, he said, "Harold liked to walk. I didn't." Anybody with him? Kohler liked to walk. I didn't. "However, he used to talk to me. He used to talk me into walking. And I remember one day it was cold out. And to pep me up, he started to hum an ad-lib marching tune. I guess I started to fall in step and got warmed up. By the end of the walk, the song was written." That is how "I Love a Parade" came about. If you've never heard the song, listen to it sometime with your eyes closed, and you will be able to hear all the sounds and see the different groups marching down the street and feel the energy and the pulse of all those who either are participating in or who are watching the parade. Doesn't matter a person's age or status or gender. Religious affiliation doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter what era a person was born. Everyone loves a parade. People travel from all over to see the floats and the costumes and the clowns, the bands, the fire trucks, the military, the old cars, and much more. They come to see someone in the parade. Quite a few years ago, I was up with my dad over 4th of July, and he was going to be doing deputy sheriffing things at the little town of Luzerne. And if you've ever been it through Luzerne, anybody know where Luzerne is? One of you. June, you know how small it is, don't you? I mean, it is tiny. And so Dad was going to be crowd control for the parade in Luzerne, and he had to stop traffic to make sure that the parade could pass by on that 4th of July. And as I remember in my mind, there maybe were four floats, and they were just nothing more than some hay wagons with some bales of hay and a few patriotic pictures that were painted on them, and there might have been six or seven tractors. I'm not even sure if there was a band. In all, it took about 15 minutes, and I think that they had to go around the block four times to extend it. That's how small the parade was. But people came to watch it because people love a parade. Parades are fun. They bring out laughter and joy and excitement and energy. You walk away feeling good, patriotic, somehow cleansed in your soul for having been there. New hope seems to rise. Old worries ebb away, if only for a brief time. We wax nostalgic as veterans pass by dressed in uniform. Doesn't matter their rank or their age. As they pass by, all stand. Many clap, some salute. Shouts of gratitude for time served can be heard over the noise of the passing bands. Parades aren't new. They aren't even just a Western event. Over 2,000 years ago, a parade took place outside the capital city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands had walked this route without any fanfare or pageantry. But on this particular day in history, it was different. A small ensemble was traveling into Jerusalem on a road that came from Bethany. The parade route was about 2 miles long. 12 men were walking. I imagine them with broad smiles. Some side chatter between them as they marched on. They're waving to folks in the crowds, making sure they greeted the whole crowd. As they walked, they took in all the reveling in the excitement, much like the players do as they run out onto the field in the beginning of the Super Bowl. Perhaps they see a familiar face, someone in their ministry years with Jesus they had met and recognized them in the crowd, and so they singled them out and they waved to them. And you know, there was the lady who was healed from her hemorrhaging. There was the woman and her son. She was the one who was en route to bury her son, and Jesus stopped the people who were going to bury him, and he raised him from the dead. And there was Nicodemus, the Pharisee whom Jesus met at night, and to whom Jesus shared what was to become the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. It was he whom there was the Gadarene, the one whom Jesus freed from demon possession. Now, we only speculate about those who were in the crowd, but we'd like to think that they were present. After all, the Passover celebration, which was to come in a week, was an event that all of Israel would gather together as they celebrated the Passover, that time in which centuries earlier God brought Israel out of Egypt. So we only speculate, but given the fact that the Passover was there, we can assume that many of those same people that Jesus ministered to and touched were there in the crowd as well. Hundreds of thousands of people lined the streets or were in Jerusalem at that time. Some scholars even estimate that the population in Jerusalem at the time of this Passover could be upwards of near or over 1 million people. These 12 men keep walking, the crowd urging them on. There is a lightness to their step as they march forward. Included in parades are always some kind of animal. This had two. Two donkeys, a mother and her colt. So as they march on, here are these animals, and we have to wonder where the prancing horses, the handsome steeds with silver-studded harnesses and feather plumes adorning their heads. Where were the majestic and regal stallions? On such an auspicious occasion, you would think they would be present. Instead, they were just two donkeys. Jesus had sent out two of his disciples ahead of him, and he had told them where to find this colt and was to bring it so that he could ride the colt into Jerusalem. They went out and they found not only the colt, but they also found, Scripture tells us, the mother tied with it, and they brought both. Now, Jesus was specific in his direction to bring the colt, but he also said that you will find the colt who has never been ridden. So it's perhaps that they brought the mother because it would help quiet the colt. We don't know for sure the reason why Jesus selected an untamed colt, if you will, but that's what he wanted, and that's what he asked for. That's what he was riding into Jerusalem. But maybe we don't know, but perhaps we do know the reason Jesus chose the colt. There's a prophecy about it. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, the Old Testament, chapter 9. Some 450 to 500 years before this event occurred, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, we have this prophecy from Zechariah. He foretells the coming of the king who would present himself. And we read in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." Now, that is just another name for all the people of Israel, the people who are gathered there. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." So we have this prophecy that has been given to us as the reason, perhaps, why Jesus selected the colt in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given by Zechariah. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Kings in such an austere moment in a parade of victory would ride a handsome steed as a display of power and triumph, but not this king. Today it was about bringing peace. Every parade has people marching in it. There are animals, and a parade will also have a grand marshal. It's an honorary title that's given to a person who has been selected by the parade committee on the basis of the parade's theme. The grand marshal of this parade, riding a colt, is Jesus. It was a festive time for sure, especially since the people thought that Jesus was coming to be crowned as a political king, looking to eradicate the oppression of Rome. They had attempted earlier in his ministry to do just that, even once trying to do so by force. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So now, here in this very festive environment, Jesus is riding in, and they are all in anticipation that this is going to be the day, the time in which Jesus will proclaim his kingship and take his rightful place on the throne. You can well understand the fever pitch of the crowd at this particular time. I'm almost sure they sang and played and danced in the streets as they shouted, Hosanna. Little girl came home from Sunday school one morning, and her mother asked what she had learned in her class time. And she said, well, we learned a song about the time Jesus rode into into Jerusalem. And her mother was curious and said, well, what song was that? And she began to sing, Oh, Susanna, instead of, Oh, Hosanna. That's what this day is all about. The triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem the week prior to Passover. We refer to it as Palm Sunday because in the festive mood of the crowd, they took palm branches and they threw them on the ground to allow Jesus to pass over them. They cast their coats on the ground to have him walk over them as well. The palm branches were a symbol of victory. It goes back centuries earlier. It was a time in which they would throw the branches down as a display of victory for the king who was riding into town. The coats were a symbol of submission, that they were going to give themselves to the king. So we call it Palm Sunday instead of Coat Sunday, and you can understand why. I think it's an appropriate name for it. Some scholars place his riding into Jerusalem on Monday. Most traditionally say that he rode in on this day, the first day of the week. Because of the Passover, the city was filled to capacity. Well, it was a very delightful time. We turn to our passage to see that it was a very disturbing time for both the people and the city. First of all, I would like to look at it being a beautiful city. A beautiful city. The city of Jerusalem had stood for centuries. The city Jesus and these people knew did not resemble the city that was conquered by David 10 centuries earlier. It was just a small fortress that was on top of a mountain or a plateau that overlooked the valley. And it was small in comparison to what Jesus knew it to be and his disciples knew it to be at that particular time. It was small, it was isolated, it was nearly impenetrable, it was located on a hill. It was of value because of its location, size, its magnificence. It had remained unconquered during the conquest of the land when Joshua and all of Israel came in to take the promised land that had been given to them by God. It remained impenetrable. Even the heroic Caleb, who rode into that area and conquered much of it for the people of his tribe, Judah, Jerusalem remained under the rulership, the reign of the Jebusites. So it has had a long history, a rich history. However, the challenge came, so it remained there. The challenge came to David when he became king, and the people living in Jerusalem at the time. They taunted David and they said, even the blind and lame will be able to keep this fortress occupied. You'll never be able to take it. And of course, we know that David did take it, and it in time became known as the City of David. A place that he had conquered, and it became known as the Holy City because it's where the tabernacle was put. And then later on under Solomon, the temple was built. And so it not only became the Holy City, it became the City of God because it was there that the people would come and meet God and worship Him there. Solomon built it to its zenith, and he expanded the walls and the buildings and everything that was in it. And then in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came through, he totally decimated the city, destroyed it. But later on, under Darius, there was a rising up, a building of it by Nehemiah, who helped to rebuild the wall and the city. And then Zerubbabel and Ezra helped to rebuild the temple. It was later destroyed again, but under King Herod the Great, in the end of the first century BC, he restored it to much of its zenith that Solomon had known. He built amphitheaters and theaters and bridges and all kinds of structures, palaces, and even rebuilt the temple to a vast splendor. It was a beautiful city that Jesus was riding into, the place where they expected him to be king. There's a rich history of this city, and the Jews had great pride in it, not just because it was the capital, but because it was there that the temple stood. But they didn't see what the Lord saw. Like a house that has termites or roaches or mold hidden in its walls, all unseen to the eye until their destructive nature has caused tremendous damage, the city had an infestation of a cancer-like disease that permeated the city and its people. It was something that couldn't be eradicated by renovation or reconstruction or a fresh coat of paint. It could not be cleansed with pesticide or cleaning agents. The people didn't see it, but there was a dark cloud hanging over the city, over the people. There was only one who knew it and knew why it was so ominous, so dangerous, so deadly. 2 points for the message that I'd like to address as we turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 40 and 41. For a moment, I'd like to put aside the pageantry and the excitement and the hope and the joy, all the things that we tend to associate with Palm Sunday, and look at what Jesus saw just for a moment. Instead of looking at this day through the eyes of the crowd, let's look for a moment through the eyes of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, let's read together verses 41 through 44. And even in the middle of the parade, amidst all the joy and laughter, there are those who don't show it. But deep down inside, in the core of their being, there is a pain that is deep that no one sees. Circumstances have left them with emotional turmoil. In their soul, they are crying. So as we think about what Jesus saw, let's read our passage. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is riding. You have the picture in your mind, don't you? He's approaching the city and he sees the city and everyone around him is in adoration and praise and a joyful spirit. And here Jesus is and we see him weeping. What person who is praised doesn't soak it all in and revel in the glory? Who wouldn't want the accolades or the adoration? Think about the miracles that he had performed. Feeding the multitudes, freeing the demon-possessed, healing the sick and the blind and the lame, raising the dead. Think about the things that he proclaimed. Forgiveness and eternal life, joy, peace, love. Isn't Jesus the one to whom every knee will bow and tongue confess? Isn't he worthy of all glory and honor and praise? Isn't that what they're doing now? As he comes into the city? So why is it that in the middle of all the adoration, we see his agony? Before the crown comes the cross. Before the adoration comes the agony, both for what he was about to endure and for what he knew to be true. Let's understand something here that is important for us to see. And it's that little word, cry. We cry out of joy when there's a baby born or when our team wins or because they did last night. So I'm just saying. We cry when our team wins or when someone tells a really funny joke and it just busts our gut because it is so funny. We cry because of some excruciating pain, like when we have a back injury or a severe bone break. We cry at the death of a loved one or even the loss of a beloved pet. We cry for lots of reasons in many different ways. Oftentimes there are tears. Oftentimes the agony can be so deep, though, that there aren't any tears present. The word Dr. Luke chooses to use here is significant. It's a word that literally means to burst into tears. It's the strongest word in the Greek language and means agonizing sobbing. Jesus expressed such grief earlier at the tomb of Lazarus. John 11:35 just simply says Jesus wept. We see it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 when it's talking about how he grieved at the time in the garden yet to come, in just another week when on the eve where he would be betrayed and go and be crucified, he's meeting in the garden and he's praying and he's in agony, and it says there that he wept. It's the same word that he's using here, that there is just a sobbing. That happened to me when my mom died. It was about 7:30 in the morning and when she passed away, and we had gathered around her and we watched as she drew her last breaths. And you feel the emotion and the pain and the hurt, and you know the joy because you know that she's in heaven, and I know that for sure, but it doesn't take away from the reality of the moment for those who remain. There is still that deep agony at the loss. Knowing that for several days she was lingering between life and death didn't lessen the pain, even though we knew it was imminent. There's a numbness that sometimes deadens the release of emotions, and we busied ourselves that day with lots of things, decisions to make and errands to run and all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, when everything is set aside and you're there in your thoughts and the quietness, as I sat there alone in the living room with my brother and it just poured out. The deep pain and the sobbing, the heaving that comes with knowing that you have lost a loved one. That's what Jesus felt. That's the kind of experience he's expressing here in Luke 19:41 when he cried, looking out over the city, that he wept for it. I think it was visible. It's a word that means loud lamentation and is used of someone who is weeping for someone else who has passed. While the city rejoiced, Christ knew their rejection. While they were laughing, he was lamenting. While they uttered adoration, he agonized. He had a great cause for weeping. He wept for Jerusalem, another name referring to the people. He wasn't weeping for buildings or palaces or the temple. He was weeping because of the people, because he knew their heart. He knew that their adoration would be short-lived. He knew that in a week they would reject him and they would cry for him to be crucified. He knew their heart condition, that it was condemning them to an eternity separated from the Father. As he approached, he wept. Isaiah writes that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He grieved over their hardness. He grieved over their misplaced beliefs. He grieved because they were still lost in their trespasses and sins. They rejected him as the spiritual Messiah. Alexander McLaren writes, "The man weeps because God pities." Warren Wiersbe says, if he had looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities and been ignorant of their time of visitation. If he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. As he looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, and the religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. One has to wonder if Jesus still weeps today. Does he still weep seeing all the tragedy in the world, the wars, the murders, the lying, the cheating, the adulteries, the gossip, the hatred, the religious activity, the blatant rejection? Does he still weep over those who choose to ignore his gift of salvation? If angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and comes to know Christ as Savior, you have to wonder if angels agonize over those who reject the Savior, who spurn the opportunity of salvation. Oh, the compassion that Jesus had for the lost. His compassion moved him to weep for them. We read in Matthew 9, 36 through 38 of the great compassion that Jesus had as he looked over the multitudes because they were lost, acting like sheep who had no shepherd. He saw the people as a great harvest field ready to be reaped. Jesus concluded by inviting us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. In contrast to the compassionate nature that he had for lost souls, turn back to Jonah chapter 4. I'd like us to see something in contrast. Jonah chapter 4. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I have to go through that every time. Jonah chapter 4. I want to just read verses 1 and 2. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is what I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Instead of rejoicing at the remarkable compassion and forgiveness of God when the city of Nineveh repented, Jonah wanted to see the judgment of God, and he sat there hoping that God would rain down fire and brimstone and destroy the city. He recognized the compassion of God. I suppose we aren't any different when we say that someone deserves what they get. God is compassionate, wanting everyone to repent. But if they do not, if they continue to reject the gift of grace extended, then calamity will happen. It is inevitable. In the person of Jesus, God has extended his compassion. It was out of his great compassion and love that he came in the first place into a world to give himself as a sacrifice for sinners. It was out of compassion that he wept at the death of Lazarus and for those who sorrowed. It was out of compassion that he bids those who were weary and burdened in their sin to come to him and they would find rest for their souls. It was out of compassion that he came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, that we might have the same compassion that Jesus had in weeping for the lost. Oh, that we might see the nations around us and weep, or that we might see our nation and weep, or that we would see those in our city and weep, or our neighbors and weep, and even for people in our own family and weep for them out of compassion, that God would, in his mercy, draw them to himself, that they would come to know him as Savior. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." As we sing a song like, "Oh, to be like thee," may it be our desire not only to be like the Lord in character, but also to be like the Lord in his compassion. His was a bitter cry. The remaining verses, verses 42 to 44, we see a bleak catastrophe. So back in your text again. Jews who were gathered there for the Passover hoped that Jesus would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Instead, Jesus came to deliver them from sin. The crowd didn't understand that the culmination of this event wasn't a crown but a cross. That is perhaps one of the reasons for Jesus' strong emotion. They didn't understand that he had come to seek and to save the lost, to die as their sacrifice, to be their savior over the oppression of sin instead of the savior from political oppression. One is only temporary while the other is eternal. In his omniscience, Jesus saw the destruction of the city that would happen in 70 AD under the hands of Rome. There would be an uprising by the Jews, and they would dig their feet in, and the Roman army under Titus would march in, and they would build embankments in fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. They would build embankments around the city, and they would destroy the city. They would level it. They wanted to have the temple remaining, but Titus destroyed it. They wanted the temple to be there so that they could set up their gods, but God, who is a jealous God, would not have them worship in his place where his name had stood for centuries. All of Jerusalem was devastated in fulfillment to what Jesus saw here in our text. The prophet Micah also foretold of this destruction. We read in Micah 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion, Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple will be mound overgrown with thickets." He saw the terrible destruction of the city and its people because they refused to receive him as a savior. This is a foreshadowing of the eternal destruction that will be handed out on those who reject the savior. John 1:11, we read that Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him. They rejected him. They did not welcome him. Jonah looked at Nineveh and hoped it would be destroyed. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept because it had destroyed itself. They needed to repent. We consider again the words of Warren Wiersbe, who adds, as Jesus looked ahead, he wept as he saw the temple judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. Its destruction happened because they did not see that God had visited them. Jesus saw their heart. He saw their sin. He saw their guilt. He saw their rejection. Matthew Henry is correct when he wrote that none are so blind as those who refuse to see. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 18, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." How much plainer could it have been to the Jews that God was in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ, and they refused to see it? "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore," we read in verse 24, "God gave them over." Folks, I encourage us, myself included, each of us, to pray that the spiritual blinders would be removed by those who need to know Christ. That we would look on them and understand that in their rejection, eternal destruction is their destiny. On how we need to have the same compassion, the same inner urgency to pray and to weep over them, to remember that Christ can set them free. So for just a moment, look past the pageantry, the revelry of the crowd, and see the rejection of Christ. Look past the celebration of the crowd and see the compassion of Christ. Look past the adoration of the crowd and see the agony of Christ. It was a beautiful city, but there was a bitter cry because of a bleak catastrophe of judgment that was coming. He weeps and he longs for many, any who would come to repentance. That includes you and me. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. So this morning as we close, two questions. Do you need Christ today as your Savior? Have you passed over the adoration of who He is and just recognizing that Christ died for you? And today you need to ask Him to be your Savior. Let Him ride triumphantly into your heart today. And the second question is this. Do you need the compassion of Christ today? Let Him burden your heart for the souls of those who are around you. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to lose sight of the reason why Christ came when we have such a celebration. When events like the triumphal entry seem to usher in a new era for people, recognizing, hoping that Jesus would be the Messiah that they had all wanted Him to be. But they entirely missed it, and Jesus was burdened in His heart for them, and He wept, knowing their rejection would not only result in the destruction of the city and the temple, but it would ultimately mean their eternal demise, their separation from God, because they had rejected Him as the Messiah who came to free them from the oppression of sin. We still have people today who are in that same boat. Many who come to churches around the world and they gather and they sing and they pray and they worship and they read, and yet their hearts are still dark and lost in sin because they have missed who Jesus really is. If there's one here today who needs to know Christ, Father, I pray that You would open their heart, their eyes to see and come to Christ as Savior. But for all of us, Lord, may we have that compassion and that burden to weep for those around us who have yet to come to Christ. In Your compassion, You wait for them to be drawn to You. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May we have that same desire of Christ to weep for those around us, to pray earnestly for their salvation, to be willing to be that vessel in which You use to bring them to Christ. I give You thanks, Father, for what You're going to do in us. Thank You for this week, this celebration, and then next week, the resurrection. To know that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted. I give You thanks for what You're going to do in us and for all that You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.